Now, if you have been listening to or reading the recent sermons of Elder Wilson, you may have noticed that he repeatedly refers to the proclamation of the three angels' messages. Jim read to us the messages of Revelation 14, but what do they really mean? And why are they so important for us? As Adventists, we believe this is the message that we need to proclaim. What is so special about these messages? Now, we only have time this morning to look at the first message. And in the first message we read, it says here, the angel had an everlasting gospel. But when you read actually what the text says in verse 7, where is the gospel? Because it mentions fear God or reverence Him. It talks about praising God. It talks about the judgment. Where's the gospel? In the first message. Now, this question was discussed in our church history in the 19th century, particularly in the 1890s, in our church. And Ellen White, in the Revent Herald, she wrote in April 1, 1890, she says, several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith, which is the gospel, whether the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. Now, when you look at the third angel's message, there is even less of the gospel. All it talks about the mark of the beast and about being burnt forever and ever. Where is the gospel? Now, this term, third angel's message, we must understand, in the early days of our church, this phrase was an idiom for the cause which was the Adventist message. So, in other words, it stood for the whole message. The third angel's message was the whole message. Why? Because the Millerites preached the first message, they preached the second message, but the third message was preached by the Adventists. And because they preached the third message, that term, third angel's message, became an idiom for the message, the total message. Just like when I grew up, we talked about the truth. Are you in the truth? You know, we don't use that term anymore. But that was an idiom for the whole message that we as Adventists proclaim. We have the truth. And so they said in the early days, we are preaching the third angel's message, meaning the whole gospel, the whole message. If you looked at the bulletin, you notice that in our Sabbath thought, Ellen White uses that term again. She says, we have a most important work to do, the work of proclaiming the third angel's message. And then at the end, she says, all should understand the truths contained in the three messages. So the third angel's message stood for the whole message, not just for the third angel's message. Now, I want to pose two questions this morning. Number one, what is the relevance of the third, or let's say the first angel's message, since we're only dealing with the first one this morning. What is the relevance of the first angel's message for us today? And secondly, where is the gospel in the first message? In order to answer the first question, we have to go back a few years in the history. During the 16th century, two great revolutions took place. No, not political revolutions. We have seen too many of those in recent times. We are talking about intellectual revolutions. On May 31, 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther went up to the church in Wittenberg, where he was teaching at the local university, and he nailed 95 theses on that door. He was protesting primarily against the sale of indulgences, which the church was practicing at that time. But we all know that this was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, which changed the world. Not so well known is probably the second revolution, which also took place at that time, but that was in the field of science. About 10 years prior to Martin Luther, in the year 1507, another monk by the name of Nicolaus Copernicus, he discovered that the sun is at the center of our planetary system and that the earth revolves around the sun. Now that was revolutionary at that time, because up until Copernicus, people thought the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around the earth, because all you had to do is look at the sky and you could see how the moon and the sun all go around the earth, they thought. But Copernicus said, no, we are actually circling the sun. Well, that was a shock to the people at the time, because they thought they were the center of the universe. And now they discover that they're just a little speck in the universe and they are circling the sun. Now, another man who contributed to the scientific revolution was the Italian Galileo Galilei. Throughout the Middle Ages, science was part of religion. Religion was the mother of all knowledge in the world. And the church told you what was true and what was false, even in science. And now Galileo comes along and he says, no, scientifically true is only what you can measure or test with your five senses, not what the church tells you. Was he right? Well, yes, scientifically speaking, he was right. But when this system, when this method was applied to religion and to the Bible, Christianity came under attack. Because God and miracles cannot be verified by our five senses. They are beyond our scientific methods. In the 17th century, French mathematician, philosopher by the name of René Descartes, he set philosophy on a new course. Up until then, philosophy also was part of religion. Religion determined everything in the Middle Ages. And so they began always by faith, or with faith. God was assumed, and everything else in philosophy had to come from God. Now René Descartes comes along and says, no, philosophy does not start with God. It starts with doubt. Doubt. And so he doubted everything there is and began with what he couldn't doubt, which was his own existence. So he said, I think, therefore I am. I must exist. And because I exist, now logically I can conclude that other things exist. And so he began drawing conclusions and even believed that he could logically conclude that God exists. He didn't do away with God, but the starting point in philosophy, he says, is doubt, not faith. That, of course, was fine for philosophy, But when you start doing this with religion, you get into trouble. And Christianity suffered because skepticism became an important part of philosophy and in turn also of religion. And as a result, rationalism came up, put everything in doubt, rejected miracles, rejected prophecy, and rationalism became one of the foremost opponents of Christianity. 100 years later, Sir Isaac Newton discovered that the universe operates like a big machine. The stars and the planets, they all move according to fixed laws in the universe. And so people in England, called deists, they began to talk about God as the watchmaker. God kind of created the world, he created the watch, but now it runs by itself. Once you wind up a watch, it runs. And so the world, like a watch, runs by itself. God is no more involved in the running of this world. He's no more involved in what is happening here. Therefore, there are no revelations, and therefore no plan of salvation. Now remember, William Miller was a deist before he became a believer. And then in the 19th century, this was really the hammer. Because in the 19th century, you have the theory of evolution. And it launched a real attack on the church, and on faith, and on belief. And Charles Darwin's book, Origin of Species, popularized the theory of evolution, which until then had only existed in the minds of some philosophers. But he made it popular and accessible to the man in the street. Whereas deists still believed in a God who was the watchmaker, evolutionists said, there is no watchmaker. There is no God. We're all by ourselves. And we better take care of ourselves. And then in the 20th century, you have people like Joseph Fletcher. In 1966, he published the book Situation Ethics. He was an Episcopal priest, but later on, because of losing his faith, he became an atheist. He actually ended up as an atheist. But in his book, Situation Ethics, he taught that there are no absolute commandments of God. Everything is relative. Everything depends on the situation. The only absolute, he says, is love. And anything done out of love is okay. Even if it means breaking God's commandments. So if you steal out of love, that's fine. If you commit adultery out of love, that's fine. If you kill out of love, that's okay too. As long as it is done out of love. And here are some very good examples, believe me. Very convincing examples. Let me give you just one because of time. But he said, in the 19th century, here in America, people moved west in wagon trains. And he said, there's a wagon train going west, and they have to go through a territory where they know the native Indians are on the warpath. So they were told, keep very quiet, very still, go as quickly as possible and as silently as possible as you can through that. Otherwise, the native Indians will come and kill you. And so that's what they did. But there was a little baby on board in one of the wagons. It was sick. It cried and cried, and the mother could not quieten the child. And the Indians heard it. They came, and they wiped out the whole wagon train. Killed them all. Now, says Fletcher, there's another wagon train going the same route, going through the same territory. They are told the same thing. There's again a child on board who is crying because it's sick. But the mother takes the child, holds it against her breast until the child stops crying. But it also stops breathing. They get safely through. No problem. And so Fletcher says, who did right? The first mother or the second mother? He says the second mother did right because she saved the life of the rest of the wagon train people, but she killed the child. But that's okay. She did it out of love for all the others. And there are many more examples that he gives. So it's not something that can be easily dismissed. And he had great impact. His book has infiltrated every church. And I mean every church, even the Adventist church. Now, how all these developments that I've just briefly sketched have influenced the thinking of people can be seen in the state of Christianity today. Number one, science has become the ultimate authority for most people today. Science is the God today. Evolution has been accepted as fact. God is out of the picture. The Bible, secondly, is no longer God's word. It's just a word of people about God. And thirdly, everything must be questioned and tested by human reason. Anything that is not reasonable cannot be accepted. And into this world of skepticism and doubt, God sends three messages, the three angels' messages. So let's look at the first one. In Revelation 14, verse 7 is the first part. There are three parts to this message. We'll look at each one. The first one says in verse 7, "Fear God and give glory." That is, give glory to Him. Now, how do we give God glory? If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, it says there, similar to what we read in Revelation, almost word for word. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been said, is what? Fear God. Same thing as in Revelation. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. So we give God glory by keeping His commandments. In a world where most people have lost sight of God, where the Bible is no longer accepted as the Word of God, and where God's commandments have been turned upside down, where in the name of love everything is permitted, God has a people who proclaim His message, fear God, and give glory to Him, that is, keep His commandments. So you see how this message is exactly fitting for our time, because we live in a time where this is so necessary for people to hear. The second part of the message says, "For the hour of His judgment has come." What is the judgment? If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, we're told there's a judgment going on in heaven. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10. Says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000,000 ministered to Him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." So in vision, Daniel sees a judgment going on in heaven. And we know from Daniel 8 and 9 that this judgment began in 1844 and will continue until the second advent. We talk about the pre-advent or investigative judgment. That's what we're talking about. Now, some people in our church have asked, why on earth does God take so long? Why hasn't He finished this judgment? I mean, it's been more than, 150 years. When is He going to finish it? Well, please remember, every day, people whose names are in the book of life die. Every day. And their names come up in the judgment. So every day there are people who die and whose names will be in the judgment. Therefore, this judgment will not be finished until the close of probation. It will go on because every day people die and every day God is in judgment. Now, we live in the time just prior to the second advent, and the hour of his judgment has come is a very timely message for our time, because people need to know there is a judgment going on now. And then the third part of the message, Revelation 14 verse 7, it says, "Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So this is a call to worship the Creator God. Not a pantheistic God. Pantheistic means God is in everything. And many people believe that God is everywhere. No, we're not talking about a pantheistic God. And we're not talking about an evolutionistic God who started the thing off, but since then everything has been going according to the theory of evolution. No. This is talking about a Creator God who created this world in 6 days. But in a time when most Christians have accepted belief in evolution in one form or another, God has a people who proclaim him as the Creator God. Never before in history, brothers and sisters, never before in history has this message been more needed and is more timely than today. Because even in our own church, we have people who have started believing that God only gave the initial spark, but since then everything has gone according to evolution. And we need to tell not only our own people, but the world, that there is a Creator God who created this world in 6 days, not in millions of years. Until about the end of the 19th century, most Christians still believed in a God who created the world in 6 days. But today, only a small minority still does. Yes, the message of the first angel is very timely today. So let's come to the second question. Where in the first angel's message is the gospel? And the short answer is, it is in the judgment. In the judgment. Let me explain. We should not have any problem as Adventists with the pre-Advent judgment, but non-Adventists, of course, they have lots of problems. Non-Adventists cannot accept the judgment. Why not? Because most Christians today believe in the immortality of the soul. In other words, they believe that when a person dies, he goes to the place, wherever it is, heaven first, hell, or for Catholics, to purgatory. So the fate of a person is already decided when he dies. So where should there be a judgment, a pre-Advent judgment? It doesn't fit into their paradigm because there is no space for them to put the pre-Advent judgment, because when a person dies, he's already in heaven or hell or purgatory. But Daniel 7 clearly teaches a pre-Advent judgment. And even non-Adventists have recognized that this judgment in Daniel 7 is not the last judgment, but is a judgment going on in heaven. Let me give you two examples. The Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Düsterwald, a German, he says concerning the judgment in Daniel 7, "What is described here is not, as many older interpreters have assumed, the general judgment of the world. It is not God's judgment here on earth. Rather, the place of the judgment is in heaven. The context indicates that it is a preliminary judgment, which is later confirmed in the general judgment of the world." And the Protestant commentator by the name of Robinson, now he wrote at the end of the 19th century, he believed that the judgment was going actually on while he was writing. He says, "As already observed, this is not the general judgment," talking about Daniel 7, "at the termination of Christ's reign on earth, or as the phrase is commonly understood, the end of the world. It appears rather to be an invisible judgment carried on within the veil and revealed by its effects and the execution of its sentence. as occasioned by the great words of the little horn and followed by the taking away of his dominion, it might seem to have already sat. As, however, the sentence is not yet by any means fully executed, it may be sitting now, while he was writing his book. Of course, both of these, Catholics and Protestants, see the judgment primarily on the little horn, and not on the saints. Now, the pre-Advent judgment, or investigative judgment, as we understand it, is found throughout the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis, ending in Revelation. One clear example in the New Testament is the parable of the wedding feast. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, you know the story that a king made a feast and then he sent the people out, but they didn't come. And so he asked them to go to the highways and byways and bring the people in. And they came. In verse 11, I read from verse 11 to 14 in Matthew 22. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." What we have here is a picture of the judgment, of the pre-Advent or investigative judgment. The king came in to see, to investigate if everybody had the right clothes, the wedding garment. And of course, we know the wedding garment in the picture is the righteousness of Christ, is the garment of his righteousness, which everyone who comes into judgment, every believer, every person who has accepted Jesus, will wear this wedding garment. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's where the gospel comes in. Because we can only stand in the judgment if we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Only then can we survive this judgment. But that's where the picture is in the New Testament. Unfortunately, many Adventists have the mistaken belief that God needs the pre-Advent judgment to determine who is going to get into heaven. They have a picture of God poring over the books, seeing whom can he take. But my friends, that's a completely false picture. God knows it every minute who is ready for heaven and whom he is going to take or not. God doesn't need the judgment. He knows. The judgment, the purpose of the judgment, the primary purpose, is the vindication of God's people through the angels and unfallen beings. Because the angels and the unfallen beings, they don't know who is going to be amongst the saved. They don't know why God takes in some people whom they believe don't deserve it. And others are left out who led a very pious and Christian life. Now God knows why, but they don't know. And so in order for them to know why, that's why the judgment is going on. So it's the angels and the unfallen beings who have to be convinced themselves that God has decided correct in each case. And that's why the judgment is needed. When the angels and unfallen beings in the universe examine the records of the saints during the pre-Advent judgment, they will come to the conclusion that God in each case has decided rightly. Not only are the people vindicated, but God himself is vindicated. So the character of God, which is at stake in the great controversy. Remember, the great controversy at the center is the character of God. Satan has maligned the character of God. And in order to set this right, the pre-Advent judgment is necessary so that all heaven, all universe, the whole universe is convinced that God indeed is righteous. And through this, he will be vindicated. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Very short statement there, but very important. And it says simply, "It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Just as it is the lot of all human beings to die, so every human being must face a judgment. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear," where? "Before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, not in person. Okay, we don't have to be there in person. But our record has to be there. And it is. However, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have nothing to fear in the judgment. Many Adventists are fearful of the judgment. But if we have accepted Jesus, there is nothing to fear of the judgment, because we will be vindicated. Jesus has taken our sins. He has gone to the cross, and He is our advocate in heaven. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1. And that's the good news. That's the good news in the judgment, that we have nothing to fear because Jesus is our Savior, our advocate. This wonderful truth is graphically presented in Zechariah in the Old Testament. My last text, Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 to 5. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." That's a picture of what's happening in the judgment. Here we are with our filthy garments, with our sins. But Jesus says, "Take away those sins. Take away those garments. Give him a new robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness." And we exchange that. A wonderful exchange, Luther said, takes place. So when Satan opposed Joshua, the Lord rebuked him. And that's what it does for each one of us. When Satan accuses us in the judgment, Jesus says, "No, Satan, I have died for him. He is mine." And he gives us his garment of righteousness. Now let me ask you a question. The filthy garment that is taken off, what's happening with it? Is it burnt or buried or sent to the dry cleaners? Well, none of it. What happens is that Jesus puts our filthy garments on, and then he goes to the cross and dies for us. Because our filthy garments represent our sins. And that's what Jesus took on the cross. So the filthy garments here are not burnt, they're not buried, they're not dry cleaned. Jesus takes them and then goes on the cross for us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in the first message. The pre-Advent judgment in Daniel 7 is the first phase of the final judgment. And in this pre-Advent judgment, the cases of all who have ever entered the service of God, who have ever committed themselves to God, are investigated and decided. And at the second coming, the decision rendered in the pre-Advent judgment will be revealed, and the saints of God will receive the kingdom. So in conclusion, let me say the message of the first angel is God's answer to the spiritual and moral condition of our time. And it is something that really fits our time. Never before has this message been more appropriate and timely, because never before have the conditions been like they are today. I'm glad I'm an Adventist. Are you?
Amen.
Amen. I believe in this church and its message. Do you? Amen. I believe the message of the Lord was right when she said, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in the past." Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.